Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of James, and I'll be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be back here today after a wonderful and full week at Camp Impact. I'm very grateful for you, our church, for allowing me to go along with Matt and Stacy and the youth group, and also for your very generous gifts that made this trip possible, made it possible for lots of kids to go and be impacted. I think it's a very appropriate and accurate title for a camp. A very impactful week that we had together with 144 other young people from New York and New Jersey and Pennsylvania and from other parts of the country. Coming together to sit under the Word of God and under some very direct kind of discipleship to grow in their relationship with the Lord, and in some cases to come to know the Lord for the first time. So thank you for making this a priority in the life of our church. I'm sure you'll hear more about this camp in the weeks to come from the youth themselves. I had the great privilege of preaching at Camp Impact this year. I was one of 12 guys, I think it was 12, that were in the lineup, and each of us had a portion of the book of James, and we had to memorize that portion, and then we had to preach on it kind of in order to the children. And the section that was just read for you, or actually recited for you, was the passage that I had to handle. And I really struggled with it. It's a challenging section of scripture. And then I was really challenged to know how to preach it, to present it to a bunch of young people. And the passage naturally kind of divides up into two sections, the first section being 1 to 6. And in that section, James is speaking directly to wealthy people, and I believe to unbelievers, wealthy people who were trusting in their riches, and they were self-indulgent, luxurious people. That's how they were spending their lives. And in this mad dash to get and to retain money, they were oppressing people. They were stepping on people, and especially the people of God. It's unclear exactly why these unbelieving rich people were in the church. Maybe it was so that they could take advantage of the people of God. Maybe this is who was working at their farms and being easily cheated out of all kinds of money. I'm not exactly sure, but I do know this, that James comes down very firmly and strongly against these particular people in the first six verses. And then in verses 7 to 12, his tone changes completely. It's very loving, it's very calming, very pastoral. He uses the word brothers, or my brothers, something like four times, just to assure this people that they are the Lord's and that James is their brother. And so I thought to myself, okay, the best way to do this would be to preach two mini sermons in the time that I had allotted at camp. And in the first mini sermon, I would preach to the unbelieving youth about their desire for wealth and about the realities of judgment and hell. And then I plan to just sit down for 30 seconds and come back up and preach sermon number two, mini sermon number two, from verses 7 to 12, and to address the believing young people, to give them comfort in the midst of their persecution and their oppression. But here's what happened. I'm preaching away at the first mini sermon, and I'm just about coming to the end of it, and I see a guy at the back signal to me that my time is up. So thankfully, they were gracious to give me a few minutes to try to preach the second mini sermon, but I made a complete hash of it. So I figured it would be good, at least for the sake of the young people, but I think hopefully for all of our sakes, if I could do that second mini sermon for you this morning, if I could focus in on verses 7 to 12 of James chapter 5, just so that we can draw it out and learn its lessons. I want to just caution you, though, don't get excited when I use the term mini sermon, because these become just regular sermons. Someone, Jariah's team, they were asking, they knew that I was Jariah's pastor, and they said, is he always like this? Does he always go over? And Jariah's like, yes. So, if you want a fuller treatment of this section, this whole section, verses 1 to 12, I want to just refer you to Pastor Matt's sermon series that he's been leading us through over the course of the last number of years. He's winding down that series, and he's given three full sermons to this whole section. So if you want to dig in a little bit deeper, just remind yourself of what he taught us, then you can go back onto the website and look up his three most recent sermons in that series. Well, I want you to hear now a word to the righteous. Okay, this is a word both of comfort and of challenge to people who are undergoing various trials and struggles because of their identification with Jesus, because they carry the name of Jesus and speak in his name. The oppression and the trials and the persecution that comes along with that. And I know that some of you are in the midst of one of those various trials, even right now. And if you're not, praise God, but just wait. Just wait, because you definitely will. If you haven't caught on by now, oppression, trials, suffering, these sorts of things are one of the major tools that the Lord uses to work holiness into his people. These are the times, and I think we can agree that these are the times in which we grow most in terms of our conformity to Christ. And God is so kind to allow these sorts of trials to come into our lives in order that we would loosen our grip on the world, that we would forsake our hope in all kinds of other things, and that we would learn to trust completely in him. This is how he strengthens us. This is how he sanctifies us. James reminds us at the very beginning of this letter that the testing of our faith is designed to produce endurance and steadfastness. And steadfastness must have its full effect, he says, so that we might be perfect and complete, mature in the faith and not lacking anything. This is a word of encouragement here to all of you who, by the grace of God, are living in a manner that's quite different than how these rich were living. They're living in luxury and opulence and self-indulgence. They're fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. And you, by God's grace, have come to recognize that there is no ultimate pleasure in riches or in possessions or in anything else that the world has to offer. And you have been able to say, you can have the world. My worth is not going to be in the things that I own, but it's going to be in knowing Christ and having Christ forever. This is how you're walking. This is how the majority of the people in this room are living. And maybe some of you are actually relatively well off. Rich here doesn't have to do with what's in your bank account. It has to do with a lifestyle and how you're moving and what you're trusting in. And likewise, you may be wealthy. The Lord might have blessed you with riches, and yet it's not because you have pursued that. Rather, that your riches are just one of the things that the Lord has added unto you because you are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is not the way the majority of the world is living. And besides that, if you are a person that has riches or wealth or any kind of means, you are using that money, those resources that the Lord has given you in order to pursue and to build up and to fund the work of his kingdom, not to build up your own kingdom. This is a word for you. And I trust, brothers and sisters, that you will be comforted and challenged by the word of God as it's delivered through the pen of James here and as it comes through the mouth of this very weak and very weary servant. So let's try to understand the text by seeing three things. First, we're going to see the exhortations. And there are four of them in verses 7 to 12. There's four main ones here. The first is, well, let me just say this about them kind of as a group. James, the young people learned this week, is all about doing. It's a very practical book. It's all about the things that we do in the Christian life. And there is potential there for very great confusion. So I want to clear up any of that confusion right now to say that James is not talking about doing things in order to be saved. No, far from it. He's talking about the doing that flows from faith. There's a major difference. We don't work for righteousness to earn it. There's no work that we can do. There's no righteousness that we would ever have. And yet when we come to faith, that if that is a true and a genuine saving faith, then it is going to result in works that demonstrate the truth and the genuineness of our faith. So this is a very practical book. And if you want to know how to live the Christian life, if you want to put hands and feet to your faith, then James is the book for you. There are four exhortations. These are, and they're kind of broken up into two groups here. The first two are positive, so to speak, and the second of the group, the third and the fourth, are negative. So there's things to do and be, but there's also things not to do, ways not to be. And so that's how it's going to develop here. The first of these exhortations is be patient. Be patient. I thankfully don't need to belabor this point because I think you know what patience is. I think you know that it involves waiting. It's to endure. And the idea all throughout James is to be steadfast as you endure, to be still. That means not to be anxious and having your mind and your heart and your thoughts just bouncing all over the place, but there's a real peace to this patience, a sort of settledness. The patience that James is exhorting us to demonstrate is not passive. It's not just kind of like sitting back and doing nothing as you wait for things to happen. No, actually, this is a very active work. We'll see this from the example that James uses. We're to work while we wait. In our patience, we are to pray. That's another activity that is going to be absolutely necessary. And that is where James is going. And that is where Pastor Matt will lead us eventually in the rest of chapter 5. So this is a very active kind of patience, but it is a patience nonetheless. It's waiting on the Lord. And that tells us, doesn't it, that patience is something that resists the temptation that all of us have, especially in the midst of trials and suffering, to get out ahead of God, to run out before him and to get out ahead of his timing, his perfect timing. I know it's very difficult because I struggle with this too. You want to fix it, you want to solve it, and you want it to be over and done with as soon as possible. But the Lord is patient with us as we are learning patience and learning to trust fully in the Lord's perfect timing. Patience also involves the resistance to the temptation to take matters into our own hands. It leaves vengeance to the Lord. If you're being patient, you're recognizing that it's not for you to take vengeance, and that vengeance is the Lord, says the Lord. So this is a sense of what patience is in the midst of trials. We'll have occasion to talk more about it as we look at an example in just a minute. But look with me at the second exhortation. This is in verse 8. It says, establish your heart. Establish your heart. Now, if we had the time to take this full section and look at the first 6 verses, you'd be able to see that this is actually kind of a contrast to what the rich are doing. What the rich are doing is that they're just indulging themselves. Any desire, anything that their heart wants, they satisfy. They give it to themselves. And consequently, they're fattening. It says they're fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. And in contrast to that, we are called to establish our hearts, to strengthen them. They need to be lean, so to speak. Get your heart settled in one place. Isn't it the case that in temptation, our hearts are wanting to kind of leap out of, and I guess I should say, heart doesn't mean the thing that pumps blood when the Bible uses it. It talks about your inner person, the deepest part of who you are, the central part of who you are. And it involves your mind and your will and everything significant about you. Isn't it true that in suffering and persecution, we have a tendency to just kind of bounce around all over the place? We're frazzled, we're unsettled, and we're looking for things and people and circumstances to set our hearts on, to set our hopes in order to get some sort of peace and security and solution. But James says, settle your hearts, strengthen your hearts. And what this involves is just coming, having more and more confidence, I think, in the promises of God and in the power of God and in the goodness of God to accomplish everything that he has said that he will do in you. Again, we have this tendency, especially when our suffering and our trials increase, we have the tendency to just go nuts and go crazy and for our hearts to be flighty. But James is saying, put all of your hope and put all of your confidence and all of your heart into the Lord and into his perfect will. Now what we have is another couple of exhortations, and these ones are stated negatively. Because James, again, understands the human heart, And he is also addressing common problems in the church. This next exhortation is found in verse 9. It says, "Do not grumble against one another." And one of the benefits that we had as young people and leaders this week, going through the whole book of James in 1 week, is you can see some consistent themes that are carried out throughout the whole letter. And this is certainly one of them. The churches to which James was writing obviously had a lot of quarreling, a lot of arguing, a lot of infighting and bitterness and jealousy and complaining and grumbling. And so James is going to address this issue lots of different times and in lots of different ways. For example, in one place, he addresses the tendency that we have to quarrel with one another by saying that really this is the fruit of sinful, jealous desires in us that have just grown up and are expressing themselves in arguing and complaining. But here it seems like this is tied to the context of the exhortation to not grumble is tied to this context of suffering and being in trials and being oppressed. These are Christians, it seems, that are perhaps working for these wealthy people. And it seems likely that these poor Christians have reached such a state of poverty that the wealthy landowners would come in and they would buy the farms off of these guys and then rehire them to work in their own farms and then withhold all kinds of pay and exercise all kinds of fraud so that these poor Christians had next to nothing to live on. This is significant persecution. James can use the term, "You have condemned and murdered." And this is likely not literal murder that's taking place here, but when you withhold wages, daily wages, from a hard worker who's also poor, essentially what you're doing is withholding their daily bread. You're sentencing them to death. And what's worse is that these rich people would haul these poor Christians into church and gouge them for even more because they didn't read all the fine print on their fancy contracts or whatever. And this is what's happening to the Christians. Where does grumbling fit into that? It's kind of confusing until you consider your own life. I don't have to look much further than my own life, and that is when things are going bad for me, when I'm kind of getting it from other people. When I'm on the receiving end of scorn and of dismissal and all kinds of hard things, what's my knee-jerk reaction? Well, it's to come home and to take it out on my lovely wife and my beloved sons. And if we had a cat, I'd probably kick the cat. Isn't that the same with you? You have a bad day at work. The boss chews you out, reams you out for something that you didn't even do. It wasn't even your thing, but there's no reasoning with the guy. He's just cruel to you. You come home, and your family knows that you've had a hard day. This is what we do, and we lash out, and we hurt the very ones that we love. And it seems like this is what was taking place in the churches that James was addressing. They're under so much persecution, and rather than come together for love and support in the midst of that heavy, heavy trial, no, these folks are giving in to the tendency to lash out at one another. They're grumbling against one another. And that word there carries the connotation that, you know, it just kind of starts as a low grumble, murmur, maybe under the breath, but then it just builds and builds and until we're biting and devouring one another, till we're avoiding each other when we're coming through the foyer getting ready to sit in our separate seats. These things ought not to be. And so James says, do not grumble against one another. The next admonition here, and it's a negative one, it's found in verse 12, and it seems to be a biggie. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear. Do not swear. It's hard to know exactly how this is connected in the context of suffering and persecution. James doesn't give us all of the details. I'm certain that his original audience would know exactly what the issue is. This would be landing on them. They would feel convicted for doing this and doing it with a kind of regularity that James believed needed to be addressed. So we can only kind of put it together the best that we can. And the best that I can do is that it seems it's entirely possible that these rich landowners were making Christians swear oaths as part of entering into these contracts for work that were full of all kinds of fine print. James elsewhere talks about rich people just blaspheming the holy name of God. And this is one place where they might have been doing it, by making people swear to God. That's the language that we even use today. I swear to God I will do such and such. That actually is blasphemy. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. And it's tying the Lord and tying yourself to something by invoking the Lord and his own judgments. So maybe it's that the rich people, this is how the rich people were operating. And then over time, it was just that Christians adopted this practice of swearing oaths to go along with everything that they promised to do. Or perhaps these Christians were reduced to such a level of poverty that they had to borrow money, they had to borrow food and garments and possessions, whatever. They would have to take out all of these loans, and so Christians would be swearing oaths. But James says, do not swear, either by heaven, that is, don't invoke the name of the Lord in an oath, or anything in earth, don't say, I swear on my mother's grave, or any other oath, anything that you invoke in an effort to witness and bolster your words is forbidden for the Christian. Christians are to be such a people of truth that their word carries weight, that their yes is yes, and their no is no, and people can take that to the bank. I think there's another connection here in the sense that when your heart is not established, when your heart is kind of flighty and putting its hope in this thing, and then next in that person, and next in this situation and circumstance, when your heart is that kind of flighty, then you begin to, that comes out in your words. You begin to waffle in your words and in your promises. And so in an effort to convince people that what you're saying is true, you seek to bolster or strengthen your words with these oaths. And James says that is not to be done. You're not to waffle in your words. You're not going to feel the need to bolster your words if you are a person of truth, and if you speak the truth in all of your dealings with all of these people. This is important, he says, above all. And that's not just because it's the last exhortation in the list of four, but it seems to be this seems to be a big problem and a most emphatic exhortation that James is making to them and to us. Do you do this? Just listen to yourself for a few days or for a week. Are you using the kind of language that would dishonor God, that would take his name in vain, and that would seek to bolster your argument with anything other than the truth? We ought to let our yes be yes and our no's be no. Those are four exhortations that that James gives to us, we people, Christians, in the midst of various trials and sufferings and persecutions. Now, the next thing that he does, and this will be our second point, let's look at the examples. Because James knows human beings. That's for sure. That comes out strongly when you read this book. He knows our tendencies. He knows how to address us. He's very wonderful at painting these pictures that immediately we can imagine in our mind's eye. And he also knows that we are a people who are influenced by other people, that we have heroes. There's people that we look up to. There's people that have gone before us that have done things maybe poorly, or they've done things very well, and we ought to look to these people as examples. So in this passage, James gives a number of examples of the types of things that he's talking about. And the first one is the farmer. If I had gotten to this point at Impact Youth Camp, I think the kids would have had a tough time following it. James's audience doesn't have any trouble knowing what a farmer is. And we out here in Western New York, we understand farming. But these city slickers from New York City, some of it just goes over their heads. So I was going to have to spend a lot of time explaining to them what farmers are like. But we know farmers are, well, they're amazing, for starters. They're, since I was a boy, they've always been heroes of mine. They grow the stuff that we eat. They're hardworking. But the James's point and the particular aspect that he's drawing our attention to is the fact that farmers are patient. Farmers are notoriously chill. You know, they are, I can't believe it. Like, you talk to Rob, you talk to Caleb, you talk to any of these farmers, and they can tell you about equipment that went down, you know, machinery that catastrophically failed that's like $100,000, and they can do it without even like changing their facial expression. And that blows my mind, because I would be flipping out if something like that happened to me. But for a farmer, that's just par for the course. There's all kinds of rain. Perhaps there's drought. There's all manner of things that can go wrong and does go wrong. And these guys are just unflappable. And they even kind of have I don't know if you've noticed this, but they have something like a southern drawl. It's not exactly southern, but it's a distinct farmer dialect. You know, they're so chill that they lengthen out their words. They don't just say wheat, they say wheat and stuff like that. Be patient like a farmer who plants his seed in the ground, and he knows that this is basically out of his control. But this is not a passive action. You know, the farmer is unbelievably hardworking, even while he is waiting. And yet he understands that so much of this is out of his control. He needs to wait for the rain and the sun, the growing cycle. And then, by God's grace, he reaps the harvest. And so, too, James admonishes us, we ought to be patient. We ought to be patient. James has been talking about suffering and the need for patience in the midst of suffering. And so for that, he calls upon lots of different people as examples for us to look to. He calls, for example, he points us to the prophets in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And that might seem like that's not a great comparison, because you're hardly a prophet. But James will go on to say in this chapter that prophets actually were just ordinary people just like us. So you actually can relate to being a prophet. You might say, no, it doesn't apply to me because these people were speaking in the name of the Lord. But it does apply to you because you have so identified with Christ that wherever you go and whatever you say, you are carrying the name of Christ. And so it turns out that prophets are a very good comparison to us and to our circumstance. And this would also be very, very good example for James to give his audience, which I think is primarily Jewish. And he knows that they know their Bibles very well. So they've read the Old Testament, and they've read of people like Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. They know all of the struggles that Jeremiah went through just so that he could speak a word to God's people, words of hard words, strong words, words of judgment, words that people didn't want to hear. And so they lashed out on him. And this is the story for all of the prophets. You can talk about Hosea, who was called by God to marry a prostitute in order to have a sort of living parable of what Israel was doing to their Lord. You can talk about Elijah, who was just, he was on the run most of his life. He was public enemy number one in the eyes of the king and the queen of Israel. He's hunted, he has to hide, he thinks that he's all alone, that he's the only faithful one. It's not an easy life for the prophet Elijah. And then the Lord rescues him. And then another guy comes along called Elisha to take up the mantle. And Elisha's problems start basically on day one, when a bunch of young punk kids start making fun of the fact that he's, how do you put it, follicularly challenged. The Lord sends his man to his people over and over again for generations, and they are despised and they're rejected and they're mocked. They're rejected by their kinsmen, their own people. And yet we know, and James's audience knows, that these are actually the heroes of our faith. We consider all of these men blessed by God. And we don't, that's not even just our private kind of opinion of them. Elijah is so blessed by God and so approved by God that he is carried up to heaven in a chariot. These are the heroes of our faith. And we've got modern heroes, don't we? We've got a brother who is imprisoned unjustly for 2 years. And it's likely the case that his outer man is growing weaker day by day. And yet it's also very true that his inner man is being renewed day by day, and that he is standing steadfast in the midst of this unspeakable trial. That's a hero of my faith. Hero of my faith is his wife and kids, who remain steadfast in the midst of such a heavy, heavy trial that they've been called to walk. And they can sing. They can sing that Christ is worthy. Why do we see it so easily in other people? We're so quick to see steadfastness and to love it and to want it. And yet, when that trial is on us, we're tempted all the time to give in, to check out, to say, this isn't worth it. No, steadfastness is blessedness. So this is how James is urging us. He's urging us to look at the people that we consider to be blessed. And then, of course, you know Job. And I'm not talking about that Job. Although I will tell you that Job is named Job because
this Job is a hero of my wife and I's faith. Here's a guy, and thanks to Pastor Dick for helping us to know this Job better, but here's a guy who, by the way, was rich. He was fabulously wealthy, and not because he was pursuing it as his first and highest calling, but because the Lord was pleased to just add it to him. And the Lord was pleased also to remove all of that from him. And Job could still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even when his wife says, "Hey, Job, you should just curse God and die." He told her straight up that she was talking like a fool. James endures friends that are insensitive and have very poor theology, and he endures unspeakable horrors on an ongoing basis. And yet his faith never wavers. He's convinced that he has a redeemer, and that his redeemer one day will stand upon the earth. In all that he says, he has not given up the faith. His trust is in God. And you know, even though we haven't quite got there yet, you know the end of the story, don't you? And I think that's what this refers to here. It says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord," verse 11. That word purpose is the Greek word telos, and it means, you know, the end. This is what God has in mind. This is why God is doing this. This is the rest of the story, the end of the story. And the end of the story, by the way, is not that God shows up and puts on a big display of power. And it's not that God just shows himself to be so high and so mighty and so other that Job, you know, has nothing to say. That's part of it, but that's not the end of it. The end of it is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He demonstrates himself to be a God who loves this character, Job, and who delights to uphold him even in the midst of trial, and at the very end to restore unto him two times the amount of his initial possessions. And friends, don't you know the end of our story? That the Lord is so compassionate and merciful. Don't believe the lie in the midst of your trial that the Lord hates you and that he's harsh and that he's cold and cruel. No, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and he promises to restore to us in this life and in the life to come 100-fold. These are the heroes of our faith, and we ought to look to them. This is one of the reasons why we ought to be in our Bibles and resist the temptation in sorrow and in trials to just close it and stay out of it. No, we need to remind ourselves of how the heroes of our faith move and act in the midst of terrible trials. Let's look thirdly here just for a few minutes at the expectations. How can we carry out these commands to be patient, to establish our hearts, to not grumble against one another, to not swear? How can we do these sorts of things that our faith requires, even in the midst of heavy persecution and oppression? It's because, not just looking to examples, but because of something that we are expecting. And so here's the third point, the expectations. What's our motivation? What's our hope? And simply put, it's that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. You see this over and over in the text from verse 7 onwards. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And there's something that this means that that might not strike us immediately. Look again at verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient, therefore. That's why we need to take this section with the section ahead of it. If we ever had if we had 2 hours of sermon time, we could do something like that. But I at least want you to see the connection between the two. That's why the therefore is there. So in light of that first passage, we can be patient. What's happening in that first passage? It is a word of judgment against the enemies of God. It says that there's miseries that are coming upon them, verse 1. Their flesh is being eaten like fire in verse 3. This is a day of slaughter, we read at the end of verse 5. Okay, this is to say that the judgment of God is going to fall heavy on these people who are indulging themselves, and in the process of getting rich, they are oppressing God's people. James is saying, because of that, you can be patient. Because not just that Christ is coming to save you, and he is, but he's going to save you through the judgment of his enemies and your enemies, because you are united to Christ. It's kind of like, this is, I'm sure, an imperfect illustration, but let's say you're walking to school and you run into the guy that's been bullying you, and he steals your lunch money there, right there on the sidewalk, and he starts pushing you around, starts making fun of you, starts roughhousing you. How can you be patient in a situation like that? How can you resist taking matters in your own hands? Well, it's because you know that your brother is like right behind. He's about to turn the corner. You got out of the house a little bit faster than he did, but because he's a teenager, he's your big brother. He's strong. But he slept in, and he's scrambling to catch up to you so he can be on school in time. You know that your brother is coming. And when he sees this guy picking on you, he's gonna just hospitalize the guy. There's a much more righteous application of that, and that is Jesus is coming, and he is going to destroy forever all of his enemies and all of yours. And so, brothers and sisters, be patient. Be patient in the midst of these trials. Christ is coming to save you through judgment. And then there's another aspect of this, and this is striking. This is probably dangerous to get into as my time is expiring, but notice this in verse 9. Christ is coming. We understand that Christ is coming to judge his enemies. But here in verse 9 it says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." So now the idea that Christ is coming as a judge is a reality that we need to face for ourselves. And then again, he says, "Do not swear," at the end of verse 12 here. Why should we let our yes be yes and our no be no? So that you may not fall under condemnation. This is tricky, because you say, well, isn't he talking to me? I'm a believer. He's talking to brothers, my brothers. How is it possible that I could be judged and that I could fall under condemnation? Don't we sing, "No condemnation now I dread"? Well, welcome, friends, to the warning passages of Scripture. And we have We have kind of a hard time, don't we, aligning these with our theology. We want to try to get out from under them by way of our theology. But the Bible and the biblical authors never seem to be worried about contradicting themselves when they teach us that those who are in Christ are no longer under condemnation, that the wrath of God has been fully satisfied against them, and yet to say you need to be holy, you must not grumble against your brothers and sisters, you must not swear and use your language flippantly. And if you do that in an unrepentant way, you need to know that Jesus is coming, and he's coming to kick butt and take names. He's coming against grumblers and he's coming against people that swear and take his name in vain. What an awful thing it would be if he came back and that was you. And this is the larger part of James's argument, and what he's trying to do in this book is to get us to examine ourselves and to test ourselves to see if we actually are in the faith. Because there's lots of people in James that are saying, I have faith, but I don't really do anything. You know, it's enough to just believe, and it's okay. It doesn't matter really how I treat people. No, James is challenging us at every point, and he's challenging us again. If you're the type of person that can grumble against others and can fight with them and argue and use your words flippantly, there's grounds that you... And if you can do that in an unrepentant way, then there's grounds here for examining yourself. This is one of the mysterious things that the Lord's people, yes, he preserves to the very end until he comes, but he preserves them. One of the means that he uses to preserve his people is through strong warnings like this. Because the real child of God will take that seriously and will work hard by the Holy Spirit to root out bitterness and jealousy and grumbling and complaining. They will use language that reflects and honors their commitment to Christ. They will be people of truth. And I have great hope for you. I thank you very much for being patient with me as I opened up that word to you. And now, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us do these things. Let us put our faith into practice and show the world, even to show our enemies, that we are a people who are patiently waiting for our King to come. And we would say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen.